Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we this group will always get started a few minutes later because we have a lot of the families in here who are dropping young ones off. You know, Steve's group fills up 8:45. They're packed out in there, all ready to go. But we like to get started a few minutes later in here as we bring all the kids and get them crammed into all the nursery rooms and the children's ministry rooms. So good to see everybody. As some of you know, the majority of the staff and elders are out of town this week at a conference over in Jupiter, Florida, called Courageous Churchmen. And it is a conference specifically designed for pastors and leaders in the church. It's always a special time for me personally because it's at the church that we came from before we were here, and we get to go back and interact with a lot of the guys I went to seminary with and a lot of fellow pastors. So it's just a great time of refreshment and also challenge as we were exhorted this week. I'll just give you a few tidbits from the conference just so you can share in some of the pain that we experienced with conviction when we were there. This year, the theme of the conference was the pastor in the pulpit, and it specifically dealt with how a pastor prepares his heart before he preaches the word of God. And from a negative angle, it's how to preach without hypocrisy, how to guard yourself from hypocrisy as a teacher. So I'll just give you a few of the highlights here so you can see that pastors are not the only ones who give spiritual floggings. We actually sit under them. A very intense time the past 3 days, this past week, as we considered our own motives for preaching and some of the pitfalls that we can fall into as preachers. So a lot of these can be generally applied to everyone, not just pastors. We're all prone to hypocrisy. We're all prone to mask wearing, giving the impression to others that we're one thing while living differently when certain individuals are around. So Pastor Jerry Ragg, that is Pastor Mark's uncle, he helped us think through in a couple of sessions to think through how to guard yourself from hypocrisy. So I'm just going to take five of the things. I think he gave us over 20 principles in one day, but I'll give you five of the highlights that can be really applied to all of us here before we get into our passage this morning. So living before God with a pure heart, guarding yourself from hypocrisy. First, examine motives for studying Scripture. Examine motives for studying Scripture. You know, the tendency of a pastor is to study a passage first to do what? First to teach it instead of to learn and to do it himself. If you have that Ezra model in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, where he studied the law of the Lord to do it and then to teach it. And that was the emphasis with that first point. You know, maybe this tendency shows up in your life by studying Scripture in order to check off a devotional box for the week or salve your conscience or, okay, I've done my spiritual duty for today, or to satisfy an intellectual itch you have. Instead of studying to know the Lord, to know yourself, to be able to walk in faith and obedience. The second principle we were given, win private battles. Win private battles. When no one is watching but God, battle sin and unbelief. Follow Christ as much privately as you do publicly. You know, we can typically gauge the level of hypocrisy in our life based on that principle. If we are that much more publicly obedient and publicly spiritual, but privately we're disobedient, privately we're neglectful, That gap there is just a hypocrisy gap, whatever that gap is. So we protect ourselves from that as we strive to win private battles that only the Lord knows about. Battles of thought life, battles of motivations, private sins that we've kept to ourselves. We win those battles. A third way to guard ourselves from hypocrisy, be brutally honest in confession. Now, why would that help us with hypocrisy? Well, it helps us because what is hypocrisy? It's about covering up who we really are, really deceiving ourselves about who we really are before God and before others. So if we're brutally honest in confession, it's that much harder to wear a mask because we've been genuine before God, which will help us become genuine before others. You know, hypocrisy is when we're not genuine before God, and therefore we've got to wear that mask around others because we're trying to cover up who we really are. So be brutally honest in confession. That means we don't justify or rationalize sin. We don't reason it away. We don't redefine it in secular terminology. No, we use self-indicting language expressed in biblical categories. You can see, you know, Psalm 51 is a great example of that, the first few verses there. And confession is not merely telling God what our sin is. It is agreeing with God about what he says about our actions or thoughts. And according to Proverbs 28:13, true confession is accompanied with a desire to forsake that sin. You know, that's really how you can know if you're confessing. I'm truly confessing my sin to God in my heart if I'm never intending to do this again. In other words, true confession implies I've got no plan, no desire to ever fall into that sin again. Now, I very well might fail in that area again, but in my confession, I am not planning on doing it. That would be presumption, not confession. And that'll help with hypocrisy. A fourth way to guard ourselves from hypocrisy, let the scriptures indict. Let the scriptures indict. And what that means is, when you interact with the scriptures, whether your own personal study or sitting under a sermon, you're welcoming the penetrating power of the Word of God in your heart. What does that mean? It means you come submissively to the Word of God, hoping, expecting, pleading that God will shine a light on areas that you might be ignorant of or areas that you're stubborn in. You're welcoming the penetrating power. Come and expose my heart, expose my idolatry, expose my motives. And what does this have to do with hypocrisy? Well, we would be hypocritically coming to the scriptures if we didn't have this attitude. It would prove that our interaction with the scriptures was not genuine, because we'd be interacting with the scriptures with ulterior motives. One final one I'll give you, a fifth way to guard ourselves. Never feed personal ambition. Never feed a desire to be praised or recognized. Now, what does that have to do with hypocrisy? Well, that is what fuels hypocrisy. I want to be viewed a certain way. I want to have a certain reputation, a certain significance in the eyes of others. So the way to crucify that is to deal with that fear of man, our love for man's praise. We've got to die to personal significance. And you say, well, how do I do that? A couple of ways. One, rejoice when others are exalted, you know, especially when they're exalted instead of you. You know, so be content, even rejoice, when you're not recognized. Be content with pleasing Christ, even when you're not known. Hypocrisy wants to be known, it wants to be recognized. So when we truly rejoice when we aren't recognized, we're putting a stranglehold on hypocrisy in our hearts. You know, I experienced a classic example of this in my own heart this week. It's funny how the Lord will bring a test right as you're learning a principle. I was talking to someone at the conference, and I had talked to them a few months ago about a particular ministry challenge in their ministry. And the individual was giving me an update on that area in his ministry and told me that he had talked to somebody else at the conference, and they gave him this really good advice, this really wise advice, and they're going to implement that. And it really gave them clarity about what to do with this problem in ministry they had. And as I listened to them, I remembered that a few months earlier, I'd given them the exact same counsel. But now they were giving credit to this person that they talked to that week at the conference. So what do you think my heart wanted to do? I wanted to remind them, hey, you remember? Remember a couple months ago, I told you something very similar. It was amazing. Everything in me wanted to jump in and say that. You know, what is that tendency in our hearts? What pure godly motive would I have had for reminding him, hey, I came up with that first? Nothing. It would have just been selfish ambition. I wanted to be recognized. I wanted to be praised. So thankfully, as I was getting ready to open my mouth, I remembered this principle and could rejoice when others are exalted, and just took that as a test from the Lord. Lord, you're testing my heart. You're seeing if I'm paying attention, and you're giving me this nice providential opportunity now to put this in place. So those are just a few of the principles that we covered this week. That's 5 out of 20, out of over 20 that we were given, and that's just the first day of the conference. So I wanted you all to share in the pain and conviction that we experienced this week, just a little sample. All right, this morning we are going to take a one-week break from 1 Timothy, and the reason for that is very simple. I wanted my focus and attention to be undistracted this week at the conference, so I did not prepare a new message this week. What we're going to do is revisit a passage in Philippians that was one of my favorites when I preached through that book a few years ago. If you open to Philippians 2:19, We come to a very interesting section in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, 19 to 30. Paul temporarily pauses his instruction to this church, and he shifts the focus on two individuals, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So there's our continuity between our study in 1 Timothy and this passage. You have Timothy. We're going to talk about Timothy a little bit. And it's interesting where this section appears in the letter. Notice it's not at the end or the beginning. Typically, the personal sections of the epistles are right at the beginning or right at the end, more commonly at the end. This one is right in the middle, where Paul just stops giving the church commands. He stops giving the church theology, at least directly. And he just all of a sudden starts talking about these two individuals, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and their circumstances. And it's almost as if Paul said, oh, by the way, before I keep going, I better let the church know how these guys are doing. Well, it's not random at all. Let's notice why he brings up these two men right here. Take a look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what follows are now all the examples of living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't mean living a life where we become worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's talking about the idea of consistent. You're living a life that's consistent with the gospel of Christ. So following 127 are just going to be multiple examples of that. So notice verse 27 again. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So a united purpose, one unifying mind in how the church thinks about the truth and the gospel and the Christian life. 128. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Okay, so enduring opposition and persecution for the sake of Christ. That is how to live a life worthy of the gospel. Notice the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's the idea again, unity of purpose, the same spiritual heartbeat, so to speak. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There's another principle for a life consistent with the gospel, dying to your own agenda, crucifying your pride in life as you consider others more significant than yourselves. And then in verses 5 through 11, he gives the ultimate standard and model of these things, Christ Jesus himself. And then in verse 12, another principle. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So striving in sanctification is living a life consistent, worthy of the gospel. Now, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's another idea of living a life consistent with the gospel. So these are all the ideas that lead up to this section in chapter 2 on Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as we mentioned, Paul has showed the church the ultimate standard and example of these things in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. What I think he's doing now is giving the church a couple of mere human examples. Here are a couple of normal, average guys living out these principles in your context. Now, why would that be helpful? Well, for starters, I don't know about you, but I find it hard to relate sometimes to the Apostle Paul. You know, he would never intend this, but he comes across as a super Christian, a super apostle. And it can be hard to relate to him. So sometimes it's helpful to just see guys who weren't apostles, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, especially Epaphroditus, just a godly, humble servant in the church fulfilling these principles. We also can find it difficult to relate to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Even though we would have no theological grounds to do so, he lived as one of us with the limitations we have. He was tempted in every way we are, yet he was without sin. And we kind of hold on to that last part and we think, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to fail in the Christian life. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. So I need to see somebody who lived out these things who actually sinned. So sometimes it's helpful for us to see some mere human examples, someone like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Timothy was, as we've been learning, an evangelist, a church planter, functioning like a pastor in Ephesus. Not yet at this point, but he is in 1 Timothy. Epaphroditus appears to have just been a faithful, exemplary servant in the church with no special title or significance. He's really only mentioned in the book of Philippians. And we'll talk about him when we get to his section here. And both of them were sinners. Both of them were sinners. So Christ is the ultimate example, but Paul gives us two men demonstrating all these principles in their own life so the church can see a tangible expression in their own context of what it looks like to live a life consistent with the gospel. Two men who live lives worthy of the gospel, two men who are united in striving for the faith of the gospel, two men who are humble in that they do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but consider others more significant than themselves, two men who do everything without grumbling or disputing, and tying it into our introduction, two men who are winning the battle against hypocrisy in their lives. In other words, two men who exemplify genuine, sincere Christian character. So we could also set up the passage this way. What will a person's life look like who is free from selfish ambition, free from a love of personal significance, free from any worldly attachments? Well, the first example is Timothy. Notice verse 19 where Timothy is introduced. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, my New Testament scholars, where was Paul when he was writing Philippians? Anybody take a guess? Philippians is what we call a prison epistle, right? Because there's evidence that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. This would be the imprisonment spoken of at the end of the book of Acts. You can turn over to Acts 28. We'll be there just for a minute. Keep your place in Philippians. Acts 28, verse 30. This is how the book of Acts ends, with Paul in prison. And this is not the final imprisonment that would claim his life that he's in 2 Timothy. This is a prior imprisonment. Paul was in prison multiple times. Acts 28, 30. Here's how the book ends. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Okay, so the book of Acts, you can turn back now. Book of Acts ends with Paul in prison awaiting his appeal before Caesar. And as we just read, Paul was not suffering massively in this imprisonment. He had certain freedoms and privileges. You know, he was teaching with all openness, unhindered. He was in his own rented quarters, so he was still in, he was still confined to a certain location, but he had a lot of freedoms that a convicted criminal, a convicted felon, would not have, which is what he was suffering in 2 Timothy. There were many people who were with him in this imprisonment. One of them was Timothy. If you look at Philippians 1:1, Timothy, introduced as a co-author of the letter. So Paul's writing from prison with Timothy to the Philippians. And obviously in ancient context, which means no mail, at least how we know it, no email, no texting, no phones. You know, before the internet, it could be, some of you probably remember this, back in the early 90s and 80s, if you didn't see someone, it would be months or years before you'd actually see a picture of them. If you didn't visit them, they'd have to bring a photo book, and you'd go through pictures of the year, and you'd say, here's what my life looked like this past year. But you could go a long time without seeing someone, without getting updates about their life. Well, now it's up to the minute, up to the second, updates, pictures, anything we want, but not so in the ancient context. So Paul informs the church here that I'm desiring to send Timothy as soon as possible, And he says soon because he wants to see what the outcome of his appeal is going to be. Notice verse 23, chapter 2. I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. So as soon as Paul knows the outcome of his appeal before Caesar, he wants to send Timothy so Timothy can give that outcome to the church. That's why he's delaying sending Timothy. And notice in verse 24, Paul is anticipating his release. I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. He didn't know for a fact. He was just looking at the circumstances and thinking, based on how everything's going, I'm trusting I'm going to be released. He was indeed right. He would be released. Notice how Paul, just a little side note, had entirely submitted himself to the sovereignty of God in all things. Notice verse 19 again. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. In other words, I don't hope or do anything that I don't think is consistent with what God would want in this situation and that would come under the umbrella of his sovereign pleasure. It's Paul's way of saying, Lord willing, Timothy will come and I myself later. You know, I like that. It's a good gauge for our desires and our plans for the future. Oftentimes, our hopes and desires and plans are not necessarily ungodly as much as they are godless. What I mean by that is they just end up being secular. Not even concerning if it would be pleasing to the Lord to go this route or make this life decision, just a more secular approach to our future and decision-making. But here, there's no godless planning or presumption on the part of Paul. No self-assertiveness. He hoped in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord to do these things. Now, why was Paul so eager to send Timothy to this church that he loved? Why was Paul so sure Timothy was the right man for the job? Well, he lists several reasons. Notice the first one in verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit, like-minded, same mind, same soul, same attitude. And we know Paul was around other believers. We just read about that in Acts 28. He was around a lot of other Christians at this time, and he's saying, I have no one else like Timothy. Our spiritual heartbeats are the same. He thinks about ministry the way I do, thinks about the church, the Christian life. He's a man of conviction and not convenience. He's truly my disciple like no other men are. Remember in our introduction to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he tells Timothy, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. I've got no one like him to send to this church, he says. And notice the rest of verse 20 here, as Timothy's uniqueness is highlighted, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now we can circle back to our introduction when we talked about hypocrisy. There's the opposite of a hypocrite right there. Hypocrites are concerned with their own welfare. Their own reputation is what drives them. Genuine, sincere believers are concerned with the church. They're concerned with others. Timothy was genuinely concerned for their welfare. And that's supposed to be true of every believer. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 12:25, that same word for care. Paul writes that the members may have the same care for one another. That's where hypocrisy and love collide. One of them's going to win out. See, I can't sincerely care and love for others if I have a love for myself, if I love my reputation and what other people think of me more than I love them. My hypocrisy is always going to win out. Timothy stood out as a contrast in Paul's mind and all the other believers who were with him. Notice what Paul says in verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think Paul's referring to professing unbelievers here. Remember, Paul is around professing believers, many of them genuine believers, in this imprisonment. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Okay, so there's a mixture there. Some brothers in the church at Rome who were preaching the gospel with pure motives, and some who were preaching the gospel. They had the gospel right, but their motives are impure. They wanted to inflict harm upon Paul. Notice chapter 4, verse 21 of Philippians. Paul says that he's with brothers. Those are at least, at the very least, professing believers. He's with many saints, he says. So back in chapter 2, verse 21, when he says they all seek their own interests, I think he's talking about compared to Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare, other trustworthy and faithful shepherds are really absent around me. I can't count on them the way I can count on Timothy. Of all those who were eligible to be sent to Philippi, none were so free from self-interest as Timothy. Everyone else seeks first their own interests and gives whatever is left over to Christ. Timothy seeks the interests of Christ and his people first and foremost. Now, how selfless would this have been? You know, why were there some who were probably giving excuses, you know, conveniently backing out of being around Paul because he would dispatch his associates on these trips? Well, let's think about this. The trip from Rome to Philippi was a significant trip, significant expenses, and a significant amount of time. You know, Paul is most likely in Rome, which, depending on the route taken, is anywhere from 700 to 1,200 miles to Philippi. Now, that's a tough trip for us. And we've got cars, planes, trains, none of which they had. Travel times varied significantly depending on whether you could only travel by land or travel by sea if it wasn't in the winter months. In best conditions, such a trip would be made in as early as 6 weeks. So in less than favorable circumstances, it could take up to 3 months from Rome to Philippi. And obviously that meant traveling and suffering and being uncomfortable. We don't even like traveling today, and we have all the luxuries of the comfort. So imagine without any of those conveniences. So Paul knew if anyone had self-interest and a love of comfort ruling their heart, they wouldn't make it. They wouldn't be the right man for the job. That's why Timothy rose to the top as the best man. Even when it meant potentially months of uncomfortable traveling, Paul knew he genuinely loved the church, so I can send this man. He's going to go. He's going to get the job done. See, that's an example of chapter 2, verse 3, considering the church more significant than yourself. You know, look back at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now think of Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 21. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's Timothy. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare, not his own. So Paul's giving an illustration of that very principle. This is what it looks like to consider the church as more significant than yourself. See, Timothy lived out what Jesus had taught years earlier in Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and be devoted to the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. In that context, Jesus is talking about money. Let's broaden the principle and talk about our own reputation. No one can serve their own interests and the interests of Christ at the same time. You're either serving your own interests or those of Christ. Well, notice verse 22 now of Philippians 2. Timothy's reputation, his godly reputation and faithfulness, continues to be emphasized. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Faithful over the long haul, proven track record. Timothy's integrity was well established in the Philippian church. So I'm sending him because he's reliable. I don't have to wonder if he's going to change anything, if he's going to go off course. And when he says he served with me, literally that's he slaved with me, the verb form of doulos. He slaved with me in the gospel, which means he had to die to all of his own plans, his own aspirations, his own earthly goals, his own dreams, because a slave doesn't have any of his own rights or plans. They must bring everything under subjection to the master. And notice for Timothy, this wasn't a serving alongside Paul as a cold professional. No, notice the end of verse 22, like a child serving his father. You know, Timothy's my child. I love sending him to churches because he ministers and teaches in such a way that's completely consistent with how I minister and teach. He has a submissive spirit. He serves right alongside me. Paul, you can even see Paul's humility here. Paul, as an apostle, views Timothy as his equal. He served alongside me. This wasn't a master-slave relationship. This was two slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. So like a child, that's out of earned respect, out of loyalty, he served alongside me. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason, I've sent to you Timothy. So there, Timothy gets dispatched to Corinth in the same way. Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. See, Timothy was just a spiritual reproduction of Paul. I don't have to worry about him changing the message or the method. He's going to minister to you the same way I would if I were present. So Timothy is the first example of genuine Christian character, the type of selfless ministry that's true of anyone without hypocrisy governing their heart. The second example is Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Now, unlike Timothy, we know nothing about Epaphroditus other than the two times he's mentioned in Philippians. One is right here in verse 25, and the other one is chapter 4, verse 18. So all we can say about Epaphroditus, we have to piece together from this letter. His name is of Greek origin, so that tells us he came out of a pagan environment, though we know nothing of his conversion. He could have been among the first converts in Philippi when Paul planted the church in Acts 16. Why is Epaphroditus with Paul in this imprisonment? Well, remember, Paul is on some sort of house arrest in Rome where he has limited freedoms and access to plenty of visitors. The Philippian church became aware of his imprisonment and they were fearful and troubled by it. That's one reason Paul's writing this letter, so he can tell the church, what's happened to me is no accident and God is working it for my good and the good of the gospel. You know, chapter 1, verse 12, it's actually served to advance the gospel and I'm rejoicing in my adversity. But this church in Philippi knew that Paul could not support himself. He couldn't earn any money. So they knew he was entirely dependent on Christians to provide for him. Because in the ancient context, prisoners were not cared for like they are today. Their necessities in life had to be provided by friends or family. And if the governing authorities were hostile to Christianity, which many of them were, if you went in to minister to a Christian brother in prison, that meant you were either going to get thrown right in prison or you were going to experience some sort of punishment yourself. We even see this, if you want to glance over to Hebrews 10. Not the same scenario, but similar principle here. Look at Hebrews 10:32. You know, many Christians in that ancient context had to answer this question. Do I let my Christian brother in prison suffer, or do I go and meet his needs and invite that same suffering in my life? Hebrews 10:32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Here it is in verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and now the result, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they chose to care for their brothers in prison, and that meant great personal cost to themselves, in that case, their possessions, their property. So back to Philippians. The church in Philippi knew that Paul was in prison and needed to be cared for. This church sacrificially collected money out of their poverty. It's one of the poorest churches in the New Testament. They sacrificially collected money out of their poverty and sent it to Paul. How did you get money to an individual back then without Western Union? A messenger had to take it. A messenger. And that messenger was Epaphroditus. Notice chapter 4, verse 18 of Philippians. Philippians 4, 18. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, They collect the money and they dispatch Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome, 700 to 1,200 miles, depending on the time of year, depending on the route. He delivered the gift, but then he remained with Paul, because remember, Paul had the freedom to have visitors and people around with him. He remained with Paul and became basically a servant, an administrative helper to Paul. So now Paul's writing to the church in chapter 2, and he's explaining why I have sent Epaphroditus back to you. Verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Now, that sentence right there is why we believe Epaphroditus is the one who carried this very letter, the Philippians, to the church from Paul. You know, think about that. It's remarkable. You know, the little satchel it was in, whatever they kept letters in. As he walked hundreds of miles, maybe he rode an animal for hundreds of miles, inevitably encountering storms and rain. At some point, getting on an old boat, maybe a commercial fishing boat for a while. He's got that satchel tucked away underneath his sleeping quarters, whatever that would have looked like, being preserved by God the whole time. Epaphroditus makes it to Philippi from Rome, opens up that satchel, gives it to the elders. They read it. They stand up before the church, read the letter. 2,000 years later, God preserves it, preserves the copies, and now we're reading it, all because Epaphroditus got it there. It's just remarkable to think about. Little did he know how immortal he was if he was carrying a canonized letter. But he, like Timothy, was exemplary in his Christian service. Notice how Paul describes him in verse 25. "My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need." So he's my brother. That's I'm affectionately fond of him. He's a brother in Christ whom I love. And he's a fellow co-worker, another evidence of humility of Paul there. You know, Paul's an apostle. This isn't even a church leader. This is just a servant in the church. He's a co-worker. He's serving right alongside me. And fellow soldier. Fellow soldier, that means he has evidence in his mind that Epaphroditus has been in the trenches. He's suffered on behalf of Christ. He's been enduring opposition and persecution for Christ's sake. He was a man of conviction who didn't flee when pressure came. That's really how you can tell if you have conviction. When it costs me something, do I still stand? Do I still hold to it unflinchingly? Epaphroditus put his stake in the ground and would not budge no matter the circumstances. Notice the end of verse 25, "He's also your messenger and minister to my needs." So you sent him to deliver the gift and minister to my needs. Your desire and Epaphroditus' desire was not just to hand me the gift, say, "All right, good luck," and then leave, go back to Philippi. No, Epaphras stayed. He entered into Paul's context and started to minister to him. Which then begs the question, Paul, if he's so great and he's so valuable and so faithful and a fellow soldier and a fellow co-worker, why'd you send him back to Philippi if you can use him? Well, he tells us in verse 26, "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So Epaphroditus was distressed because he knew that the church in Philippi knew he was deathly ill, and they didn't know the outcome. They didn't know if he was still alive. You know, before we talk about the details of this, where's your focus when you get really sick? Is it like Epaphroditus's right here? You know, what is your greatest trouble and distress in that moment? Epaphroditus, rather than having a pity party about his sickness, which is what I'm prone to do, rather than excusing the potential fears of the church by saying, "Well, they'll eventually find out if I'm alive." No, he's distressed. He's uneasy. It's really the language of he can't function. He can't sleep because he can't fathom the thought of the church there, him causing distress to the church. You see how he is another example of how to consider others as more significant than yourself. Even my suffering is not my own. Even my suffering, I must consider others as more significant than myself. So Paul says, I'm sending him back to you because he's simply so troubled and distressed about you all because you heard he was sick. Now notice verse 27, he was sick to the point of death. Verse 30, because he came close to death to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What's going on here? Well, we can gather from these statements that Epaphroditus is dispatched from the church in Philippi to go and deliver the gift to Paul. Now, here's where the details get sketchy. We're not given the details. So we don't know exactly what happened. Did he get sick on the way? Did he get sick after he got to Paul? Those are a few possibilities, but the scenario that seems to make the most sense is that he got sick on the way. Remember, it would have been a long journey, treacherous conditions, weather he was experiencing. So he gets extremely ill, and it was such a serious illness that he was considered close to death. Those around him, including himself, thought he was on his deathbed. How'd the church hear about that? Remember, he couldn't just send a text. So how'd the church learn that he was sick? Well, most likely from traveling companions who were with Epaphroditus. It was common to travel with companions, especially due to the fact that he had a financial gift with him. He would have traveled with others. So somewhere along the journey, Epaphroditus becomes gravely ill. One of the traveling companions turns around, goes back to Philippi, and lets him know, we don't know if he's going to make it. He's sick. He's deathly ill. What's Epaphroditus do? He doesn't turn around. He keeps going. He keeps going at great personal cost to himself. He keeps going to see Paul because he knows Paul needs the resources. He needs the financial gift. He needs the update from the church in Philippi that only Epaphroditus can give. You know, how long did he battle this illness without modern medicine? Was it weeks, months of misery? We don't know. Sleeping in who knows where and in what conditions, away from your own bed, away from family, if he had any. So physically miserable that everyone who saw you thought that man is dying. And in fact, he was going to die, but something happened. Notice verse 27. Paul gives them the happy result that the church in Philippi had surely been praying for. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. God intervened and had mercy on Epaphroditus. That's why he's still with us. You know, we got the implications here about sickness. God is ultimately the one who determines life and death. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he. There's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it's I who heal, and there's none who can deliver from my hand. God is ultimately sovereign over those things. Secondly, when God gives life or healing instead of death and disease, it is merciful. It is merciful, which means we don't deserve it. All we deserve is death. So we should appropriately ask God for mercy when we're sick and thank him for mercy when we are restored. And a third implication, when you're restored, it's ultimately God who did it, no matter what medicine you took. We know that Paul was not against remedies and medicines. He tells Timothy, as we're going to see in 6 years when we get to 1 Timothy 5. Good. A few of you laughed at that. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. They weren't against taking those things. And I'm sure Epaphroditus was taking whatever they knew of at that point, but ultimately, God was merciful. God was merciful. So God, the sovereign, merciful healer, decided to intervene and restore Epaphroditus to health. And that saved Paul from sorrow too, so he wouldn't have the grief and sorrow of losing such a beloved brother in the Lord, and also the grief and sorrow it would bring to the church when they knew that the messenger we sent out got sick on the mission we sent him on and died. That would have brought guilt to the church. False guilt, but guilt nonetheless. So that's why Paul can say in verse 28, I've sent him all the more eagerly. Why? In order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. See, that church was probably never expecting to see him again, the reports that they got. They were probably beginning to grieve for their brother. But then a few weeks later, he shows up at that house church in Philippi, hands them a letter from Paul, and they rejoice. They rejoice. What joy they would have had. If you think about Paul as well, when Epaphroditus leaves Paul's prison context, many of Paul's conveniences and comforts go with him. And yet he wanted to send him back because why? He was considering the church more significant than himself. See, that principle is just coming off the page more and more as we consider this. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Why does he say it like that? There wasn't any friction. Why does he say receive him with all joy and hold him in high regard? Because he wants to let the church know he didn't come back because he failed. He didn't come back because I didn't want him. It's not because I don't want him anymore. No, receive him with all joy because he was faithful. He was successful in the mission. He came close, verse 30, to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He's not coming back because he couldn't cut it in that missionary context. He couldn't cut it in prison with me. He's coming back because he and I care more about you than ourselves. That's what he's saying. So don't just be happy about his return. Hold him up as an honored man. This man is exemplary. Anyone who serves at great cost to himself for the sake of Christ is honorable. Now you see that word risking his life there, verse 30. Interesting word in the New Testament, only used here. So Epaphroditus lays claim to that word. No one else has it. It could certainly apply to other men in the New Testament, other men and ladies, but not. It's just not used of them. In the original, it's a word which sounds like this, parabolouomai. Parabolouomai. And it means risking your life by willingly exposing yourself to danger. I found a very interesting excerpt by one commentator about this word and the development of this word later on. He writes, "In the days of the early church, after the New Testament era, there was an association of men and women who got together and took the name parabolouomai, which meant the gamblers, those who gambled with their lives. They took as their hero Epaphroditus, who gambled with his life. And it was the aim of this group, it was their mission to visit prisoners, visit sick people, especially those with infectious, dangerous communicable diseases. And it was their mission to go into those challenging environments and boldly proclaim the gospel without hesitation. They called themselves the Parabolouomai, the gamblers." You know, Epaphroditus left a legacy like that. He was known, he became legendary for his sacrificial risk-taking for the purpose of Christ. So that sheds light on what decision he made when he was sick. He literally risked his life by choosing to stay on course and not turn around. Why else did he do it? Besides giving the gift to Paul, why else did he want to do it? Notice the end of verse 30. Risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Deficient is not the best translation there because it makes it sound like the Philippians were negligent in something they should have been doing, and he's not rebuking them at all in this letter, apart from Yodi and Syntyche in chapter 4. It's really the idea of making up for the lack in your service to me, which means the lack, when we look at that word used in other contexts, the lack is their absence. That's what he's talking about. He makes up for the fact that all of you can't come, that we're not together. He's simply stating that Epaphroditus, when he finally came and ministered to me, he filled in for you. He completed your absence. He made it as though you were present, and in that sense, he filled up. He filled up your service to me. I think that's why he kept going. Other than the gift, I think he kept going because only he could fulfill that very role. Epaphroditus can go and he could represent the church and he could tell Paul all about the church, information only he had, and he risked his life to do it. This is the second example of genuine Christian character. An example of Epaphroditus, what common Christianity looked like in that ancient context. See, these were exemplary Christians to be sure, but they were not unrealistic. They were not super Christians. It was the absence of hypocrisy, the absence of caring more about themselves and what other people thought of themselves, that's what caused them to live like this. You know, think about all the ways these men died to themselves and in humility considered others as more significant. Think about it, just in the testimony we read here. Did these guys have homes that they left as they traveled to all these churches? Were they married? Did they have children? Gone for months at a time, risking their lives on long journeys in hostile environments? Did they even have a chance to be married? Did they stay in one place long enough to even meet someone and have a relationship? What did their lives look like? Always on the move, going and coming, never being in your own place, never having the security of your own home, your own bed, always tired, hungry, uncomfortable, but so available for Christ. You know, no personal or worldly attachments preventing them from what they were called to do. You know, you think about it, these guys probably lived harder lives than all the other people that were around them, except for Paul. And yet, did all things without grumbling and disputing. Committed to the well-being of others, never offended if people failed to serve them or reach out to them the way they thought they deserved to be treated. Didn't even cross their minds. It was irrelevant to them, as it should be with us. You know, in our weakest moments, one of our most prideful thought patterns would be, why don't people reach out more to me? You know, why don't people serve me more? Why do my needs go unmet? You know, why is that pride to be consumed with that in your thought life? Well, it reveals self-focus in life. It doesn't mean that it's not true. It probably is true that people should reach out to you more than they do. But it reveals a self-focus. It reveals that you're primarily living for your own interests, and the focus, the preoccupation in your thought life is why I'm not receiving the treatment that I want. When we're lost in the service of Christ and loving others, we just don't have the time and energy to be preoccupied with why our needs aren't being met and why our relationship love cup, so to speak, isn't being filled. Now, I'm sure Timothy and Epaphroditus weren't served by the people of God the way they should have been. I'm sure they had legitimate needs that went unmet at times. But what I'm also sure is that those thoughts were the last things on their mind, because they had cultivated a habit and a thought life, a thought pattern where I am considering other people and the church of Christ as more significant than myself. I've heard it wisely said, you know, in every relationship, you're either going to minister or manipulate. You're either going to serve or consume. In every relationship, what that means is you're seeking to get something from other people, like respect, praise, significance, or you're seeking to give something to other people. Grace, edification, encouragement, building them up, meeting a need in their life. See, these were men of genuine Christian character who are worthy of our emulation. And like missionary David Livingstone, years after them, I'm confident that Epaphroditus and Timothy would say this, just like David Livingstone, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Why could they say that? Because their joy was in the sacrifice, not in spite of it. It wasn't a competition. So I wanted to give you guys those two men this morning because I thought it would be both an encouragement and a challenge for us at the same time as we consider this selfless mindset that these two men have, and really what a life without self-interest, without hypocrisy, can look like. All right. Any comments, questions before we pray?
I just had a question. You said you will either minister or manipulate or serve or
consume. Yeah. I think that's a helpful thing to just keep in mind in every relationship that I'm in. Why has God placed other people in my life? Friends, family, body of Christ, strangers, neighbors, why do they exist? And I think that is a helpful thing to have in your mind. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage and these illustrations of selfless, sacrificial, humble service in considering others more significant than ourselves. We were humbled by passages like this. We're challenged. And we're mindful that even though today we live so much more comfortably than these two men, we often are more preoccupied with our own interests and our own ambitions than we are the interests of others. So help us. May we, as we mentioned earlier, welcome the conviction and the penetrating power of the word to expose the reasons in our hearts that have prevented us from ministering like this, if we are guilty of loving ourselves first before others. And we pray, even as we prepare our hearts for communion, that if there's any way in which we have wronged others, or anything that's not dealt with in our hearts, that we would be brutally honest and confess that to you before we partake in an unworthy manner of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we want to partake with the body in a way that is pleasing to you, and we know that we would invite discipline into our lives if we do take in an unworthy manner. So pray that anything that we have that we're aware of in our lives that is not right before you, that we would confess that to you and partake freely and joyfully as we reflect back on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might live to righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.